January 2nd, 1939. Anybody have an idea of what this is a picture of? The Rose Parade. The Rose Parade. And this particular float was filled with American Beauty roses, which are pictured here in color. And the float was moving down the street and all of a sudden came to a stop. And people were scratching their heads why it stopped, because where it stopped shouldn't have been the place that the float stopped. And so people kept waiting with anticipation for it to move so the rest of the floats could come in. It just sat there. Well, soon one of the workers went over and discovered that it's sitting there because the float ran out of gas. Irony is, the theme of the Rose Parade that year was be prepared. Be prepared, and here we have this float that stops. The other irony of it is that the company's float was Standard Oil Company. The one organization you would think would be prepared with enough fuel to take their float through the entire Rose Parade is the one that failed. J. Vernon McGee saw this firsthand, and he responds in saying this. He says, "I couldn't help but laugh," as we all did. If there's one float that should have not run out of gas, it was that one. Standard Oil Company should have had plenty of gas. And he goes on as he says, "But as I look at the float, I saw a picture of many Christians today. They are beautiful, but have no power in their lives. They have beauty and prestige, but no power." And so as we continue to talk about the vision of the Rock and what we believe God is leading us into and to become, we have to ask the question, what is the power source of that? And so this morning I want to propose that transformational living is empowered by living God's grace. Transformational living is empowered by living God's grace. Just to recap, as you fill in those blanks, the very first week we talked about this whole idea of transformation, and we said that it's God's design for us to join in His transformation of us. And then a couple of weeks ago, we talked about mercy and established mercy as the foundation to transformational living. Last week, we discussed how transformational living is cultivated by embracing God's grace. And this morning, transformational living is empowered by living God's grace. So let's just make sure that we're kind of starting to get the gist of what's going on. We are here. We believe. Remember, we believe. This is not Pastor Terry's vision. This is not the elders' vision. This is not the governing board's vision. This is the vision that flowed out of our vision summit back in September. We believe we are here to help people be... Yes, thank you, five of you. Let's say it with passion. Come on. We are here to help people be transformed. We believe that we're not supposed to be stuck where we're at, that we should look ahead and see that God wants to change us, and we should be able to look back on our lives and see how God has been changing us. And this takes place in four different pieces as we've laid out. Encountering God's... Yeah, did we not get this straight? Let's say this with passion. Even if you're wrong, say it with passion, okay? It's better said with passion than by encountering God's mercy, embracing God's love, living God's, yeah, good, you're picking up on it, right? Living God's grace and inspiring hope. Yeah, good. Some of you are keeping track. We'll talk about that next week, right? But inspiring hope in Christ Jesus. Grace. Grace is talked about through a lot of scripture, right? Paul is notorious for talking about grace. In almost every single letter, I didn't take the time this week, it wouldn't surprise me if it is every single letter, his introduction includes something to the effect of, "May you have grace," or "grace and peace be upon you," or "I write to you in the grace and peace of Jesus Christ," or something to that effect. Grace is at the core of Paul's writings. He thinks highly of grace. as he greets churches and people and individuals. But what does it look like to be empowered by living God's grace? Well, first of all, we need to understand the revealing of God's grace. And if we look back at Titus chapter 2, we see it right from the very beginning. For the grace of God has appeared. Just pause there for a moment. The grace of God has appeared. And then we're going to look at three little parts to that breakdown as we talk here. But the grace of God has appeared. It's not something we need to look for. It's appeared. It's present. It's available to us. It's not something we're waiting to be discovered. It's something that is here and now. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing what? Salvation. Bringing salvation for all people. Grace is a central theme of Scripture, and especially linking it to salvation. Grace is not limited to our shortcomings. But it's an invitation for all people to encounter transformative relationship with God. We may have heard of grace as unmerited favor. It is nothing that I can do. I can't try harder and get more grace. I can't mess up bad enough and not receive grace. That's the crazy thing about God's grace. It's available to all of us all the time. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 with me. I want to highlight this whole idea of the revealing of God's grace in salvation. It's a passage you perhaps even memorized as a child. I'm going to actually pick it up from verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God. Some people think that I'm sacrilegious, but I call this God's big but. Three of you got it. The rest of you can look around and talk after church, okay? Throughout Scripture, this is God's big but. You were undeserving. You were unworthy. You shouldn't have gotten, I shouldn't have gotten anything because we're following the prince of the power, but God. And I think it's huge that we pause at that, right? Because again, there's nothing that caused me to rise up out of the muck and the mire. I didn't do it. I didn't strive hard enough. I didn't say the right magic words. I didn't practice the right magic tricks. I didn't do something to bring it up. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been what? Saved. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Now, verse 8, you know, there's some theological banter that goes on. Is it the gift of faith or is it the gift of grace? I think it's the gift of both. That's my lazy theological opinion. I neither have faith nor grace apart from God giving it to me. So I think it's the gift of both in that process. Tim Keller once stated the gospel this way: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hoped. That's grace. We're more sinful and flawed and messed up and marred and scarred and all this kind of stuff than we could even believe. I don't think any of us could actually sit down and realize how much of a mess we are. But at the very same time, we're more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we could ever dare hope. That is the gospel. And so when we talk about this idea of living God's grace, and we come back to what Titus says, he goes, for the grace of God has appeared, and it has appeared first to what? bring salvation for all people. That's a message of grace. That's a message that we're called to live out. Not just something we believe in our head, but it's something we carry with us, and we're able to go, do you understand the grace of God provides salvation to anybody who would come to him? Anybody. Doesn't matter what your history is, doesn't matter what your present is, doesn't matter what your future is looking like at this moment in time, the grace of God is here for us to grab hold of for the salvation of humanity. But he goes on. He says it's not only for bringing salvation. If you look at verse 12, he goes on to say it is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. It's not only the revealing of God's grace. It's the transformative power of God's grace. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And then jump down to verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. There's the salvation element, right? The grace of salvation. And to do what? Purify. To purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. What is grace in the process of doing? Transforming, purifying us. It's not only saved us, it is transforming us. It's about restoring the relationship with God. It's about getting rid of the flesh and following in the grace of God. It calls for a turning away from godless living and sinful passions and pleasures. Romans chapter 6 says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. That's this, right? The flesh. The bodies in which we live right now. Don't let sin reign there anymore. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. That's probably supposed to, I must have been typing in tongues. But present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under... Look at that statement. What kind of statement is that? I know, it's a statement. No, what? What? It's a definitive statement. It's a good one. It is a good one. But what's the definitive statement? Sin will have no dominion over you. So the grace of God is transformative in nature if we are willing to live into it. J.I. Packer said, grace is God drawing sinners closer and closer to himself. I like that picture. Grace is God drawing sinners closer and closer to himself. See, grace isn't just about salvation. It's the transformational movement from being distant to God to drawing closer and closer and closer to God. By the way, the closer I draw to God, the less I want to sin. The closer I draw to him, so as his grace draws me closer and closer, and I renounce these things, as I get closer and closer, there's less of a struggle of going, oh, but I really, because I look at God and more of his fullness, and I go, oh, but the grace of God. Right? Paul also talks about, what, should I keep on sinning so that grace may abound more? He goes, no, there's supposed to be a transformation here. We need to be letting these things go. As we draw closer to God, it becomes easier to do. As we grow closer to God, we grow in shedding of not only our sinfulness, but our selfishness. And then tagged along with that, what we find is the third element that Paul talks about here, back to verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness was number two, worldly passions. Number three, and to, what's it say? Titus chapter 2, second half of verse 12, and to deny ungodliness. and worldly passions. And then what's it say after that? And to live. See, there's two parts in this, right? He trains us to renounce. That's the let go of, the cast off, right? The writer of Hebrews, cast off all the sin and those things that so easily entangle us and run the race. So we renounce these things, and then what do? We move into living a different life. And so the third part of grace in this passage is this idea of living responsively in God's grace. Living responsively in God's grace. I can't see the grace of God. I can't encounter the grace of God and then go, huh, that's pretty cool. That doesn't transform me. Remember, there's a partnership here. God invites and I follow and God works and I join in the work. I can't go, oh, I'm saved, so I guess I've encountered enough of God's grace. No, God's grace is going to keep countering God's face to face. And when we encounter God's grace, we can't just sit there and go, that was pretty cool, God. Can I just have some more of that? But some of us like that idea. Some of us like the idea of being on, hey, I've been saved, and now I can just sit because I have nothing to worry about. And yet what Paul says here, when we look at it, is for the grace of God has appeared for three things: bringing salvation, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live. Then he goes on, to live in self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. It's the idea of walking in godliness. Look at it, right? We renounce ungodliness, and if we're renouncing ungodliness, it means that we're going to walk in godliness. And if you look, it's got three things written down there, right? A pastor's dream. 3 points. To live self-controlled, to live upright, and to live godly lives in the present age. Now, some of our translations might have different wording. Some might say with wisdom, righteousness, and devotion to God. Some of our translations might have some combination of all three of those, some mix. But ultimately, living responsively means that we make intentional choices. Think of it this way. Wisdom or self-control guides our decisions. Some of us get a little excited emotionally at opportunities. Not asking you to raise your hand. That's a self-confession as well. You know, sometimes opportunities come along and you're just like, let's go, let's go. Self-control and wisdom help us to make wise decisions, good decisions, because those emotions wear down and we start to go, oh, maybe that would have been fun for a moment. But the long-term effects of it might not be so fun. Or the flip side, we see something and we're like, oh no. Kind of like asking an introvert to come speak a sermon. Boy, that got quiet all of a sudden. Did that not connect? Did that like... Okay, Greg, thank you. Like, most of you who are introverts, because statistically 80% of churches are introverts, most of you who are introverts, if I came up to you and asked you to preach a sermon, you're like, ah, no way. Nope, not at all. Forget it. I'm an introvert. Not going to happen. And yet when we move out of the emotion of the moment and we allow wise decisions and we allow good discernment and stuff like that, we might find that God's actually inviting us into something that we didn't anticipate. So the whole idea is that living in the grace, living responsively in grace of self-control and wisdom guides our decisions. How about righteousness? Righteousness or uprightness shapes our character. Living and walking a pure life shapes our character. This is why we're able to go, wow, that person must have a close relationship with Jesus because their life reflects one of godliness and righteousness and character. And yet, at the same time, we might look at an NFL football player who's like, you know, kissing and raising his hand to God or doing the sign of the cross and go, But I read everything else that you do in your life. And it sure doesn't seem like you're living a righteous life. Righteousness shapes our character, and finally, devotion or godly lives fuels our actions. See, the transformed life, the way we live, becomes a testimony of the grace of God in our life. Do we understand that? The transformed life, renouncing things and living differently, is a testimony to the grace of God that has touched and changed us. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to pick it up at verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's kind of that salvation element, right? Reconciled to God and then transformed living. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, look at chapter 6, verse 1. This should cause us to, like, have to catch our breath. Working together with him, that is Christ, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. What's the antithesis of this? It is possible to receive the grace of God in vain. And Paul's urging us to not do that, for he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you, and in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance, by in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. Man, I love that resume. That's a little sarcasm in there, right? Purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, the power of God with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. We can go on and on, but he goes, here's what happens when the grace of God is not taken in vain. And he appeals to us, don't take the grace of God in vain. Flip over just a couple pages to chapter 9. Same book, chapter 9. The point is this, verse 6. The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Pause. Paul's using an example here, right? What's the example? Giving, right? Money, financial. Those who give sparingly reap sparingly. Those who give generously reap generously. He's using a very tangible principle. And then he comes to verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. For time's sake, we're not going to read down through the rest of it. But Paul transitions. He goes, given this example of financial giving and contribution, God's grace has the ability to cause you to abound, having all sufficiency in everything that you need, at all times that you need it, in every good work that you do. And then he goes back and he slides into the financial element, reminding them that as you give, God will provide for you. But then he flows back out of that and he goes, I'm not just talking about giving, I'm talking about life. So the point is here that Paul's saying God's grace is sufficient, that when we step out into our transformed lives, you know what? Living a righteous life might cost us our job. It could cost us our job. I sure hope that living a righteous life doesn't cost me my job. It'd be a little awkward then. But living a righteous life could cost us our job. But Paul comes along here and says, but if you're living the righteous life, then God is able to make all grace abound to you, which means he will provide for you. You know, standing up for truth and justice and mercy in a relationship could cost that relationship. How many of us have had fractured relationships because we stood up for what was right. Yeah. And yet in that process, God's going, look, I can replace that relationship tenfold. Now, that doesn't mean you don't strive for restoration or reconciliation, but don't change the way you live for that person, because my grace will abound in you more and more and more, and I can give you more friends than you know what to do with. God's grace, walking in godliness. Finally, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to pick it up at verse 25, because everything that he's talking about in Titus chapter 2 gets fleshed out even a little bit more by Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. He's talking about the new life. If you were to look at verses 17 through 24, he's talking about this new life that we receive. And then he comes to 25 and he says, therefore. Again, I like to remind people I'm speaking to, when we come to a therefore, we need to ask, what's the therefore, right? Well, those verses beforehand are talking about this transition of life. If you look at verse 22, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. See the parallel with Titus chapter 2? Right? Renounce and live. Renounce, put off, unclothe yourself of that stuff, live, put on the new man. And then verse 25, therefore, so he starts to flesh this out. Therefore, those who are living in grace look like this, having put away falsehood. Let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Man, I love coming to that passage because it reminds me that there is some anger that's okay. I don't know about you. I grew up in a church tradition that says good Christians don't get angry. And we totally missed this part of it. Now, does that mean all of our anger is righteous anger? No. But it does give that permission that there are things to righteously be angry about. But he also goes on, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only... You see how frequently Paul says that the grace-filled life, or the life that is embracing and living God's grace, has a change of talk with it. You see that? Quite frequently. Put away all falsehood, let each of you speak the truth, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Can I just pause on verse 29 for a minute? This is my little mini sermon, okay? Sometime I'll preach through Ephesians again. I've shared with you it's one of my favorite books of the Bible. It comes only second to the Bible. Letting no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is what? One? Good for building up. Can we just pause? Do we know how much strife we would save in the church and in our own personal lives if the only things that came out of our mouth were things that built other people up? Now, some of us immediately go, that means I can never confront with truth. No, that's not what that means. But it means I'm speaking the truth for the intent and the purpose of building somebody up, not to tear them down. And then we go on speaking the truth, building each other up as fits the occasion. I love this statement. Well, I have an opinion. I have the right to my opinion. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever used that? Not as quick to raise the hand on that one, right? I love what Paul says, as fits the occasion. Do we realize, yep, we have the right to our opinion. We don't always have the right to share our opinion. As fits the occasion. There are times in our lives where, you know, I would probably confess myself that as a parent raising kids, there are things that I said that you know, they come out of your mouth and you're like, can I take that back? But for the grace of God, right? But if we would learn in the grace of God these principles that I will only speak things that build people up and I will only speak as it fits the occasion. A lot of us, and introverts, you can't get away from acknowledging this as you too, because it might just be a one-on-one conversation, but we always like to interject things. Paul's point is you don't always have to talk. Sometimes it's nerves, sometimes it's, you know, other things, but I love as fits the occasion. And then look at the very last phrase of that verse, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do you understand living God's grace is also how we speak to people? It's an extension of the grace of God in the tangible world. And then look at verse 30, right? After this, he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Paul doesn't stop, chop a sentence, end of conversation, start a whole new thought. But he doesn't chop it and come over here and go, now, by the way, let me also remind you, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Paul is flowing this whole thing together. So when he starts talking about our speech being grace to other people, he's saying that our speech can also be a tool that grieves the Holy Spirit. And he reminds us, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Living God's grace is transformative, not only for us, but for other people. Imagine how people in this world would respond if we only spoke things to them that would build them up as it fits the occasion so that they could encounter the grace of God. But it's not just about our transformative living. Living responsibly in God's grace deals not only with our lifestyle. It's more than our day-to-day activities of life. It's more than how we make decisions, how our choices come about, how we decide how we're going to act and behave. It's more than our thought life and our patterns. Living responsively in God's grace also involves what we call ministry. And so we need to talk about when Paul says in Titus that we are to live in these fashions, we also have to talk about what does it mean to live spirit-empowered ministry. In the church, we talk about this idea of spiritual gifts. How many of you heard that phrase, that term, spiritual gifts? Okay? Do we understand that the root of that term is charis? What is charis? What is charis? Go ahead, be louder, Greg. Did you say it? Oh. Bill said it. Sorry, two pastors over here. Now I'm really messed up, right? Grace. Charis is grace. The root of spiritual gifts is grace. Let me try to paint this a little bit better. Romans chapter 12, so we don't have to turn there. Paul uses a couple terms. In verse 3, he says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone. And that word grace right there is charis, okay? And then you jump down to verse 6, and we're going to look at this in another passage as well, but having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. In verse 6, Paul does something really interesting. Having gifts is actually this now enlarged word called charismata. You know what charismata actually means? I mean, we translate it as gifts or as spiritual gifts. You know what it kind of more literally is? Gracelets. Little pieces of grace. Gracelets. Think of bracelets and the parts that are made. Gracelets, okay? Little pieces of grace. So having little pieces of grace that differ according to the charis that God has given to us. Let's look at another passage. By the way, this becomes challenging for us because what do we consider about We call it charismatic. Or a speaker has charisma. What do we think of? Energy. Passion. What? Confidence. Charm. Ooh, that's a great word. Because sometimes we think of somebody being charismatic as being, or having charisma as being negative. Right? Oh, so you're only following because they have a charismatic personality. But when we take it back to the roots, it's this idea of grace, charisma, charismata. And in Greek, it's the idea of a supernaturally empowered gift given by God for ministry. Let's look at it a little differently. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to start right off at the top of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, pause right there. What do you think spiritual gifts is there? Yeah, you would think that. It's not. That was a trick question, right? It's not charismata. The word there is pneumatikos. Pneuma being breath, or being what we think of it scripturally as spirit, right? So really, this is where hermeneutics become challenging in scripture, because really it says, now concerning spiritual stuff, spiritual things, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when we were pagans, he goes through this thing. Now go down to verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, which we are back to the word charismata, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service. By the way, that is the Greek word for like servant, to serve. There are different ways of service, but the same. And there are a variety of activities, duties, but it is the same God who empowers all in everyone. By the way, what we come to realize out of this is the triune God is active in the work of the body, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Okay. Verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of the knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongue, to another the interpretation. Verse 11, and all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Who gives? Spirit. The Spirit is who? God. So who's giving? What is God giving? Actually, that's a really interesting thing. Look back at verse 7. To each is given the manifestation of the... So let's go through this again. Who's giving the gifts? Yeah, you guys jumped ahead. The Spirit. The Spirit, and that's why I had to think for a second. Wait, that's not how we just did this. God. Okay, the Spirit is giving them. Who is the Spirit? God. And God is giving what? Actually, look at it again. What's he giving? Oh man, we are all really talking now. This is awesome. This is good. All of you introverts have now transferred over to extroverts. Okay, no, that's, I recognize. Nobody knows who you're speaking to, so it's okay for an introvert right now to speak out loud, right? What is the Spirit? That is God. What is it giving? Manifestation of the Spirit, which is Himself. Catch this. Spiritual gifts is the grace of God giving a part of Himself to empower us to do ministry for Him. Here's the kicker. You ready? Okay. Everybody tuck your feet under the chairs because I'm going to step on toes right now. It's a good activity. Tuck your feet under the chairs really quick. Just do it. Just go with me. Listen carefully. If you are not actively expressing the spiritual gift or gifts, there's debate on that, right? Whether it's one or multiple, a mixed, continuous, whatever. But if you are not actively utilizing and expressing the grace of God, what is being kept from the body? The Spirit of God. Think about that for a moment. If spiritual gifts are a manifestation of God Himself to us, and we are willfully choosing to not use and express those gifts, we are willingly choosing not to allow God to express Himself through us. And therefore, all of us get robbed of God's grace that we could be encountering. Pause for a moment on that. Am I holding back the Holy Spirit from doing the work that God desires in the rock today? Now, before I get all, no, I'll get down to that eventually. Don't think for a moment that there isn't plenty of space in the body of the rock or the body of Jesus Christ for you to express your gifts. Our problems are often, we have defined to God, this is how I will use my gift. And then when we don't see it available, we're kind of like, oh, well, I guess I don't have to do anything. God doesn't have anything for me here. God's already said really clearly He's got stuff for us. We have to begin to break our boxes down and look around and go, well, God, I'd really like to use it in this capacity. And God goes, yeah, but that's not the capacity I'm intending for you to use it right now. Let me just knock off a few things here, right? Worship ministry. There is space for people who play guitar and bass and drums, who sing, who play keyboard, who play ukulele, who play the djembe. I don't know. Maybe even the harp. Why not? Maybe you don't play an instrument. Maybe you sing. You know, there's 8-part harmony in large choral music. I don't know. Is there actually more than 8-part? I'm only familiar with 8-part. But anyways, it could be up to 8-part harmony. Maybe more, maybe not. Maybe you sing. Maybe you're like, whoa, platform, nope, I'm an introvert. Well, guess what? We just had an introvert. We have multiple introverts that are up on this platform on a regular basis, singing, playing, okay? But maybe you're like, yeah, nah, voice, instrument, nah, okay. Great, can you push buttons on a keyboard? Can you move a mouse around? Yeah? We would love to have more people that would help advance slides and would help us to develop other aspects of the AV technology. Maybe you have a great ear. You're like, I can't sing worth a lick. I can't play anything. But man, I can hear music great. Audio technicians. See, there's guys up there that have additional gifts, guys and gals, and throughout time, guys and gals up there who have other gifts that they would love to express in other capacities, but the church isn't receiving the grace that God has in store for it because we don't step up to it. Live stream. One of our key live streamers is gone after this week. So we need people to step in to express that grace. But those are all areas of ministry that God's grace is flowing into. How about, what else did I jot? Oh, how many of you know how to say hello? How many of you can say hello with a smile? How many of you can say hello with a smile and hand out a piece of paper? I know that's multitasking now. Some of us can't do that as well. Hey, we would love to expand our greeters and our ushers and other people so that more people feel welcomed as they come in and the same people aren't having to do it week after week after week after week. How about Kids on the Rock? I don't want to ask how many of you love kids because that sends a mixed signal then. But you know what? We've got great teams, but there's no reason we can't have more teams. The other thing is our hope and our prayer is that God wants to grow this body numerically. Now, we don't know what that looks like, but we're building this discipleship wing, and we're hoping that down the road we could take the number of kids that we have and subdivide them into different age groups to teach them rather than from kindergarten up to, what is it, fifth grade or so. We could have like kindergarten and first graders and second and third graders together because guess what? A kindergartner doesn't learn quite the same as a fifth grader. Imagine that. I know that's astounding, but if we have teaching teams that are available, and you don't even have to be like, oh, I can, you know, maybe I don't know if I could teach. I could sit with the kids. Great, helpers are needed. Let the teacher teach. Do you love people well? Can you love kids well? Can you sit there and just pour yourself out onto kids? Students ministry, middle school, high school. How about decorating the church? Maybe you have a keen eye for like colors and placement of things and as seasons change and we move flowers around and different stuff like that. Any of these things. Worship ministry, either here or up there. You can talk with Dave or Tristan or myself. Kids on the Rock, talk to Stacy or Katie or somebody. Don't talk to a kid because they'll forget to say anything about it. You know, ushers and greeters and all that kind of stuff. You could talk with Judy or you could talk with Scott. Scott's the new diaconate head, so overseeing all that stuff. How about, like, when there's fellowship meals, tearing down, setting up, getting things ready for all that kind of stuff. And then let me remind you that, again, maybe you're looking going, I don't see my place at the moment. Let me challenge you to two things. One, pray for God to reveal it. Ask God. Because again, as I mentioned, the box. let's remove the box. Some of us know the grace of God in our lives and what we're supposed to do, and we're running from it. We're like, I know what you want me to do, God, but I don't want to do it. And so we are actually running from it. Just to let you know, that doesn't generally go well in the long term. The second thing is, talk with the elders. You know, the elders and the governing board, we're always brainstorming about possibilities and future hopes and what can we do if somebody. And so maybe you don't see it because you're supposed to be the person who makes it happen. Or you're supposed to be part of a team that makes it happen. But we don't know that if you don't talk to us. I mean, I really wish I had the phone line to God and said, okay, God, let's start talking about so-and-so. Where should they be right now? What should they be doing? You know, what do you have in store for them? Oh, hold off for 6 weeks because, okay, that's fine. Like, I wish I had that power. I have to patiently wait for God to reveal what he wants to do, when and how he wants to do it, just like all of us do. But God, if we are walking in transformational living with him, he is speaking to us about things he wants to do in and through us. And then it becomes our responsibility to go, how does this happen? How do I allow this to unfold? An important note that I have here. I even have like two asterisks on either side of note. Walking in godliness and spirit-empowered ministry go hand in hand. Sometimes there's immaturity in a believer that hinders them from being able to be utilized in the means which God wants to until maturity comes about further. You don't take a two-year-old and have them teach an adult class, right? I mean, you can if you want something super creative, I suppose. But that's true in spiritual maturity as well. And sometimes God's like, I have something for you, but we need to journey a little bit further along here before I can release you to do it. Spiritual maturity and spirit-empowered ministry. Walking in godliness and extending ministry go hand in hand. I mean, just think about this guy named Peter. There is no doubt Peter had leadership skills. No doubt. And I'm sure that at and following Pentecost, he was flourishing in his leadership gifting that God gave him. But there were a few times in a three-year journey, as I recall, that he had to be knocked on his backside. Right? Jesus had to go, "Yeah, I know where you're going, Peter. You're not ready. Sit down." And those are kind words. Jesus said it a little harsher. Okay, last thing. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We are already there. This will be brief. 2 Corinthians 8, you could just jot this down. It's starting at verse 1. "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." Basically, you could stop there. Basically, what Paul says is, man, you have blown me away in the giving financially that you have done to help support the ministry. Okay? Don't worry, this is not a giving sermon. We're not rolling into that, okay? But here's what I get out of this. Spiritual giftings are not just individual graces. There are also corporate graces of God's Spirit. Think about that for a moment. Paul's not addressing the individual who was a generous giver. He wasn't coming to Joel going, "Man, way to go, way to support the church, way to..." He was going to the church in Corinth, "Great job giving." So what's the rock spiritual gift? What's the grace of God placed upon the rock for this time, for this day? If it can be individual, it can also be corporate. What does God have in store for the rock? Leave you with these couple of questions. In what ways is God reminding me of his grace in my life? Some of us might just need a reminder that I have so much undeserved, unmerited favor that God has poured upon me. And I just need to remember that. I just need to remember I didn't get here on my own. I didn't somehow successfully do the mission so far. And so, God has brought me and poured out his grace upon me all along the way here. Secondly, where is God inviting me to live into his grace more fully? And I think that has so many layers. You've got to ask God what layer he needs you to look at right now. But I think that's got layers of, again, renouncing the worldly passions and pleasures, of living in godliness and righteousness, of expressing the graces that he has poured upon us. But where do I need to be reminded of his grace, and where is God inviting me to live more fully into his grace? I'm going to invite us to just close our eyes, bow our heads. I'm going to invite the worship team. Steve, come on back up. Father, as we prepare to celebrate communion together, would you remind us, even in this moment, of the depth of grace you offer to us? You have offered to us historically, you offer to us now, you will continue to offer to us. May we be remarkably overwhelmed by your grace that we want to release it to others. That it's not a job, it's not laborsome, but choosing to live righteously, choosing to be drawn closer to you and allowing that to happen, choosing to allow ourselves to be used in your power, in your might, for your glory. Father, remind us where we came from and remind us where you are taking us to.